I've mentioned this from time to time, and most of you are know it anyway, but the chapter and verse divisions in your scriptures were not inspired. They were added much later. And sometimes they're a bit artificial. They break up a context which the original writer, in this case Paul, had not intended. So when you begin with verse 1 of chapter 3, the if then is linked to what just preceded it. So let's begin reading with verse 16 of chapter 2 and run through this passage. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or to a new moon or to a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by this sensual mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now then, if then, actually this is a third class conditional clause, and it should be translated since. It is stating something as a reality. So I would say, instead of translating it, if then you have been, if suggesting a hypothesis that maybe you haven't, but he is saying, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory. Some of you may remember back when we were going through question 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It lists three benefits that we receive from Christ's resurrection. The first of these benefits is that through rising again, Jesus enables us to partake of the righteousness that he has earned for us. Jesus' resurrection proved that he obeyed the Father perfectly. We can be declared righteous in God's sight because we have now the imputation of his righteousness. We often speak in this church of the twofold obedience of Christ, his active obedience and his passive obedience. They're not to be separated. They're one coin with two sides. But the active obedience refers to Christ fulfilling the law, fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam breached. And the passive obedience refers to him undergoing the judgment. Now, passively doesn't mean he wasn't active in his passive obedience, but his active obedience refers to his life or his doing. And his passive obedience refers to his dying. The doing and dying of Christ constitutes this glorious truth that we have a righteousness that he has earned for us. I'll often tell people this. What is the basis for your acceptance with God? Don't say it's your faith. Faith is not righteous inherently in itself. You are righteous before God because you have an alien righteousness that was earned. And therefore, Christ has this benefit that he bestows upon us. Now, let's look at this text in some detail. Notice he says, first of all, since then you have been raised with Christ. He is assuming the reality that these people have experienced in the new birth. They have been changed. They have been transformed. They are new creatures in Christ. Now then, the reason we had to read the context is because the preceding verses of chapter 2 highlight what he means by don't seek the things that are on earth. So set your mind and affections. He uses two different Greek words here that are maybe give you the impression that they're the one and the same thing. Notice he says seek. This is the same word Seek ye the kingdom of heaven first. Seek God's righteousness first. Where your treasure is, what's going to find there? Your heart. And so Paul says, seek the things that are above. Now, the whole context is going to unfold around what are things above? Well, he talks about, first of all, that's where Christ is. Christ is no longer on earth in human form. Remember, Jesus says, I will give you another comforter that will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. And so we have the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to us. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. So if you do not indwelt by the living God, the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. But notice he says here, the things that are above is where Christ is. There he is in his twofold office on our behalf. Now, Calvin spoke of the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Well, this text doesn't talk about Christ as a prophet. We learn that later from the book of Hebrews. But it does talk about something that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. He is seated as a king. Right now, Jesus reigns and rules over his subjects. Now, it may not appear that way at times to us, but we have to accept at face value that the Bible declares Christ is enthroned. The reference to at the right hand is a Hebraic way of talking about a person's royal privilege. The right hand was the place of privilege. And so Christ is seated there. Now the fact that he is seated underscores that his work is finished in the sense that he has made an atonement and now he ever lives, as the book of Hebrews tells us, to make intercession for his people. So this is the thing that we're to seek. The glory of Christ. Notice what else he says. Christ is seated. Set your minds. Now again, he now uses a different word. He talks about a word that the word mind encompasses more than the ability to think. It does talk about where our affections are. What is it that motivates you? What is it that consumes you? What is it that drives you? These are the things that Paul said, your affections should be heavenly centered, not earthly. That's why I titled this message, The Blessedness of Being Heavenly Mindful. In fact, this term basically underscores an attitude. So set your affections on things above, not on things that are on earth. Now, what are the things on earth? Well, he's given us kind of a category to this, false religion, self-righteousness, conceit, man-made rules, asceticism. These all have as their core definition that we are self-centered. See, if a person, you talk about people being self-centered, that's what they think about. And notice how Paul had contrasted that don't be duped into believing that this kind of false religion has any merit before God. Notice that text where he says, don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. You'll see that in chapter 2, verse 18. Now, you may get the impression from the English translation that he's talking about people worshiping angels. Go in a bookstore. I was in Borders the other day because I was looking to see where my daughter's book was. And I was looking around, and they have a whole aisle of books on angels. How to contact them. How to find out who your guardian angel is. Just unbelievable assumption that people have that we can talk to angels and that we can actually worship them. But in the Greek text, now I've mentioned this Greek grammatical point before. There are objective and subjective genitives. If this was an objective genitive, it would be referring to the worship of angels. But if it's a subjective genitive, it's the worship angels give. Why is the context so important? Because you see, these people say, hey, you know, you guys are kind of mundane. How would you like to worship God like the angels do? Well, here's the key. And then there's a list of rules and asceticisms. where we can worship God like angelic beings, not in a mundane way that we do, you know. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Brilliant Insights, in which he talks about getting Screwtape to convince his assignment that when he sits in church next to those people who are smelly and sing off tune, you know, have him be distracted so that he doesn't like the context. And so there is today a quest for spiritual reality. People want experiences. And so if you can promise them, hey, let's get to a point where our worship transcends that which we ordinarily mortals give, and we can worship God like the angels do. Paul said, don't be duped into believing that. Because what happens? It all diminishes the work of Christ. The focus is shifted on something you're doing, you're feeling, right? And so the shift becomes off of Christ. Now, I've used this point a thousand times in this church. Spurgeon said, I looked at Christ and Him crucified, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove, and He flew away. What's He saying there? When you become preoccupied with how you feel about worship, how you, people say, our worship experience, we have to have something that jazzes it up. We have to create an atmosphere where our worship is more conductive. Now, how many of you, I'm going to date myself here, how many of you ever went to a rock concert when you were a teenager? I did. Went and heard Neil Diamond. And the place was packed. And the smell of marijuana was just, you could get intoxicated just sitting in. Anyway, an atmosphere was created. And so if you go to these rock concerts, and you, the atmosphere, the lights, everything is all conducive to getting you in a certain frame of mind. And the church, unfortunately, has bought into this notion that we create an atmosphere. This is why I don't like it when bulletins, not ours, will describe worship as starting with music and it ends when the music stops. Now we're not worshiping. Now we've got to sit through a sermon. No. Worship is all of that, which we do here. Our order of worship is thought out very carefully. We're trying to follow a biblical and a historical pattern that the Reformers established, where you have the reciting of creeds and confessions, the reciting of the law of God, the confession of sin and absolution, the Lord's table. All these are, worship doesn't end until the benediction's given. So what Paul is saying to these people, look, don't set your affections on those kind of things that you think are the way of perfecting your soul. You know, the other thing is people are always disillusioned with themselves. If you watch television for any length of time, there's any number of commercials about exercise videos, about diets, all about people's self-image, how they look, how they feel, right? And we're preoccupied with it. And so naturally, we think the church ought to provide us with some sort of pick-me-up. So I come to church, and I get up on the mountaintop experience where we have this sense of joy, and it's fading, it's elusive, right? Because one of the things we find out is, as we go through this world, as Packer pointed out in that call, the call to worship, we're confronted by the world, the flesh, and the devil 24/7. Did you know that? There's no vacation. There's no hiatus. I remember when I was in Vietnam, I got to take R&R, rest and relaxation. They let you go. And so for 7 days, you get to leave the country. And I went to Australia. And 7 days in which you're not confronted with the reality of war. There's a funny thing. I went with a friend of mine who was a dog handler. And he was from Houston, Texas. And we checked into a real ritzy hotel. I mean, you know, had to take the elevator up to the third floor and you could see all of Australia. And we thought this is, had room service, got to sleep in a bed with sheets. I mean, this was, just couldn't believe this. And what we did was we ate like pigs. That's all we did. But it was funny. The first night we're there, we're both asleep in bed, and there was a boom. And instantly, you're up out of that bed and on the floor. And where's my rifle? There's no rifle. And John looked up the bed. He said, same thing, huh? Yeah, you had this instinct, like, uh-oh. You couldn't disengage yourself from the fact that you're going back into a war zone. Well, in the Christian life, there's no R&R. There is nothing but warfare. Spiritual warfare that's waged on a daily basis. Now, Paul said, don't set your affections on things below, even the difficulties, but set them on things above, where Christ is. These things is where the believer's life is. And notice how he says, for you died. Post-mortem. You died when? You died with Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so Paul says, your life is hidden. Now, there's three things embedded in the text when he talks about our life being hidden with Christ in heavenly places. First of all, there's a concept when you're talking about something hidden, it's secret. It's not known. But he says, your life is secretly in that place of security. The second thing. It's a place of safety. But most importantly, it's a place of identity. You are, and by the way, you do this sometimes with Paul's epistles. Look at how often he uses the preposition in Christ, with Christ. It's all way of talking about our union with Christ, which is indissolvable. It can't ever cease to be. This is why I find the teachings of the New Perspective on Paul and N.T. Wright, who's become something of a popular figure in evangelicalism because he has come out in such strong defense of the resurrection. He is ubiquitous on British television, which in one sense is true. And so he's constantly defending the historicity of the resurrection. And so evangelicals, we have a warrior that God has raised up, but he also teaches another gospel. Because the New Perspective on Paul teaches you're not saved by faith in Christ. You're saved by faithfulness. And in the end result, you're saved by perseverance. And then finally, you're going to be judged according to the totality of your life. So it's faith in Christ plus perseverance or faithfulness. And of course, you remember the Federal Vision jumped on this bandwagon. And it is something that has muddled up the water ever since. Paul says, your life is in heaven, in a secure and safe place. And then he says, notice this. When Christ is manifested, he uses a word that talks about something that's been veiled, and now the veil is off, and it's going to be seen. We don't see it now. We do not see all things subject to Christ. But there's a day coming in which the veil is going to be removed and there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God in glory. And what does Paul say? Well, he says, you too. Notice that. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I cannot think of a more glorious hope than that of the believer. Today, we don't see that. I was reading a very interesting article the other day based upon polling data that every religion has a more popular public approval except one, evangelical Christianity. Why is that? Well, it's astonishing to me that after what has happened since 9/11, that Islam has a more favorable approval rating than evangelical Christians. Now, some of it has to do with the fact that the kind of evangelicalism that people see on television is pretty nauseating. But it's deeper than that. It's much deeper. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. There is animosity. There is enmity that Satan breeds in his captives toward biblical Christianity. Tolerate any other kind of Christianity, any kind of Christianity that does not lay claim to exclusivity, does not lay claim to the preeminence of Christ, yeah, it'll be popular. But when you preach Christ and Him crucified, I can assure you the devil will have his subjects oppose you at every turn. But Paul says this, you're going to appear one day in glory with him. What a glorious hope. This is why every Lord's Day we turn our focus again to remembering the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember Christ in the bread and the wine.